You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Tonight's reading starts in Genesis chapter 47 at verse 27. It's on page 41 of the Bibles in the chairs there if you have one of those, or you can look on the screen or in your own Bible. And we're going through to chapter 48, verse 16. So Genesis 47, 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favour in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given to me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into the multitude in the midst of the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much for reading that rather moving account, actually, if you're listening carefully, of the last words, almost the last words, of the patriarch Jacob on his deathbed. Bless. To be written for our instruction. We pray that your same Holy Spirit might so work in our minds and hearts now that we understand, but not only understand, but also in our hearts, desire you, desire to trust in you and desire to obey you. And we pray in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, yes, in the middle of the Second World War, back on the 10th of November 1942, Winston Churchill, the British Prime Minister, had occasion to make a very significant speech to the British House of Commons after suffering defeat after defeat in the early years of the war. The Allies eventually had a different piece of news to bring. So Churchill addressed the House of Commons. He said, "We have a new experience, we have victory. A remarkable and definite victory. I've never promised anything but blood, tears, toil and sweat," he said. "But now, however, the bright gleam has caught the helmets of our soldiers and warmed and cheered all our hearts." He went on to explain General Alexander, with his brilliant comrade and Lieutenant General Montgomery, has gained a glorious and decisive victory in what I think should be called the Battle of Egypt. It was at El Alamein. "Rommel's army," he said, "has been defeated, it's been routed, it's been very largely destroyed as a fighting force." He went on to say, "Now this is not the end of the war by any means. It's not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." Well, I don't want to compare our preaching here at Christchurch Hawthorne with waging a war. If I say that tonight's sermon is the end of the beginning, although it's true that preaching is a long and drawn-out battle of God's word, the sword of the Spirit, against slothful human hearts and against the plans of Satan. But why can I say then, as we come to the end of Genesis in our preaching tonight, that we've come to the end of the beginning? Well, it's not only because the book of Genesis is the first book in the Bible, and it's not only because the book of Genesis, the word Genesis means the beginnings, but it's actually because it is a significant point in the course of God's revelation of himself to us that we've reached, because in Genesis, God has introduced himself. God has told us a lot about who God himself is. And he's told us also one thing that God has that we'll look at tonight as well. So three characteristics of God have been revealed to us in the course of the book of Genesis, which we'll review tonight, and then one thing that he has. You may find it helpful to look at the back of the bulletin. You'll see an outline of the sermon there. Might help you to keep up with where we're going. And a place where you could jot down a few notes as well. So what do we then know about God on the basis of what God has told us in the book of Genesis? We've looked over the last couple of months at the heroes and heroines of the book of Genesis. And so you may notice or remember that we've looked at Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. We've looked at Jacob. We've looked at Tamar. We've looked at the story of Joseph and how God worked in the life of Joseph. But in the course of all of those things, the most important character in the whole of the book of Genesis has been revealing himself, that is to say, God. God is, if you like, the superhero of the book of Genesis. And God has given us the book of Genesis, indeed the whole Bible, in order that we might know who God is. And God has deliberately introduced himself throughout this story. I want to say three things then about God's character. The first to say that we can learn from Genesis is that God is Lord. God is Lord. Now, some people ask me that word Lord, it's a bit of a religious word. We don't tend to use that word so much apart from within religious circles, within Christian circles. We say God is Lord. What does that mean? I guess if I were to try and translate the word Lord into ordinary Australian language, we'd say the word boss, the one who is in charge. And Genesis quite clearly introduces God as the one who is in charge, the boss of the whole universe. And what's the basis of God's being in charge? What's the basis of his lordship, his authority? It's the fact that he made everything. Everything that exists belongs to him because he's the one who made it in the first place. Now, Jackie promised that I'd tell you something about what I learned at McDonald's. Now's the time to tell you about that. Because one day, some years ago, I was travelling on a country journey in northern New South Wales, and travelling for quite some hours, driving along a country highway. And it came to lunchtime and I was hungry. Fortunately, I pulled into the town of Musselbrook, if any of you know that. Anyway, Musselbrook is blessed with a Macca's. So I pulled up and drove into the Macca's and ordered some lunch there. I noticed it was a lovely day. And what's more, this particular Macca's has quite a nice garden. So rather than sitting inside, I took my whatever I bought and went outside and sat in the garden at the Macca's to eat my lunch. And I noticed there a scruffy-looking character who was sort of doing the gardening and stuff, just poking around, tidying things up and picking up a bit of rubbish and so on. But I got chatting to him. I thought, I'll talk to this poor unfortunate fellow for a few minutes. In the course of my conversation, I discovered that he was the owner of that Macca's. The whole thing was his business. But he just enjoyed pottering around in the garden. He didn't particularly enjoy being inside too much. But he enjoyed as well getting to know people. And I found that my attitude towards him changed rather after I learnt that he was the owner of the place. Well, that's how it should be with us and God. We should not think that God is simply some unknown spiritual being that may or may not be relevant to us, but we should recognise that God is in fact the owner of the whole show. The whole universe and each one of our lives all belong to God. We're his property because he made us in the first place. In fact, God's claim to ownership and lordship over us is much greater than the claim of that particular guy to being the boss of Macca's. He didn't actually make everything, even if he had the money to buy it all. But that's who God is. He's Lord. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one that we should call boss. Now, this means, of course, if we take what we learn in Genesis seriously, that we should submit ourselves to the lordship, to the authority of the boss, God. We humans, especially we well-off humans in the Western world, are inclined to spend our time doing things that we enjoy, doing things that we can regard as entertainment or things that we find comfortable or pleasant to do. And we try to arrange our lives so that we can spend our time doing those sorts of things, generally speaking. But what God requires of us is that we acknowledge him as the centre and the authority of our lives. By all means, if you want to, wake up at 5 o'clock tomorrow morning. Anyone planning to wake up at 5 o'clock tomorrow morning? Some of you are. By all means, you're welcome to do that. That's fine if you want to watch the final of the World Cup. But will you wake up every morning of your life to pray to and to listen through his word to the world maker, the one who is the creator of the whole universe? He is, in the end, much more important than the World Cup. Again, I don't mind if you wake up to the World Cup. That's okay. I don't even mind if you send me a text once you know the result to let me know who's won, but that's okay. But more important than that is the world maker. I noticed on the internet this past week that somebody was getting on the bucket list bandwagon, and I quote, "With our ever-expanding bucket list, it's sometimes easy to lose sight of the essentials," they say. Well, we've gone to the community of travellers with the simple goal to find the greatest destinations on earth, from the great ancient capitals to the modern cities of Asia, the Americas and beyond. Here are the 50 cities you must see during your lifetime. 50 cities you must see during your lifetime. These are the bare essentials, ladies and gentlemen. Sorry to disappoint you, Melbourne didn't make the list, so you can't even tick one off there for living in Melbourne. Doesn't even count if you live there, but how ridiculous is that? What sort of priorities do people have if they regard visiting cities of the world as must-do activities in life? The one thing we must do is acknowledge God as our boss, as our owner, as the one who made us. And Genesis tells us that. The second characteristic of God that Genesis tells us about is that God is holy, H-O-L-Y. God is holy. Again, this is another sort of religious word. People say, what does holy mean? It means that God is other than us. We are inclined to be one sort of existence, one sort of life, but God is different than that. But in particular, it's looking at God's goodness, thinking that he is utterly and completely good. You see, each one of us is mixed up in various ways. Solzhenitsyn said the line between good and evil runs through the middle of every human heart. And each one of us in various ways and at various times does wrong, but God is purely and totally good and righteous. God's holy. And this is displayed in the book of Genesis in the way God responds to evil. God always responds against evil. And that means, of course, that on the many occasions in the book of Genesis where we see human beings doing the wrong thing, God always responds against that. Why? Not because God's having a bad day, but because in his inherent nature, he is totally good and pure, and of his own nature reacts against whatever is bad and wrong and evil. So, for example, when we see Adam and Eve disobeying God, behaving badly, God himself reacts against that and throws them out of the Garden of Eden. When we see in the days of Noah that there was wickedness, there was evil in so many ways in the face of the earth, God reacted against that by sending the flood to destroy people. And sometime after that, when people were uniting in pride and arrogance against God in Babylon, God reacted against that out of his holiness by confusing their languages so that they had to give up on the task of trying to reach God by their own pride and arrogance and spread them out over the face of the earth instead. In our recent series in Genesis 12 to 50, we did not look at the destruction of Sodom, but that's another example of God's holiness being expressed against the evil of people. So because God is holy and righteous and totally good, he's also the judge. That means he acts against what is bad. A friend of mine who has spent a lot of time thinking about the place of Christians in Western society at this present time, and is also thinking in particular about sexuality, says the number one apologetic issue for today for the church in the Western world is not whether the death and resurrection of Jesus are true, although of course that's very important, but it's what God thinks of gay people. That's the issue that's in our society at the moment with respect to the place of God in the world. But it's not simply what God thinks of less than 3% of the population. Rather, he says, the issue is what God thinks of sinful people. Now, all of us, of course, are sinful people. But what is God's response to sinful people? You see, there are many people in the world who want to create God according to their own ideas and want to say that God must be someone who's always accepting of everything and everyone all the time. They say God must be the one who just, yeah, whatever, it's all okay. But the Bible presents to us a God who is holy and righteous and who is not happy with human beings 100% all the time, but rather says some things are right and some things are wrong. My friend goes on to write, the sooner churches learn to wrestle with such questions and with consistency and determination, the faster they'll be able to engage with the world and be relevant. Yes, God is holy, and as a consequence of that, God wants us to be holy. That's what Jesus said, be holy because your Father in heaven is holy. And what's more, God wants us to affirm that God is good and that God does care about how the way we live our lives. That's the second characteristic of God revealed to us in Genesis. The third is that God is merciful. God is merciful. Whenever we see God's holiness expressed in God's judgment against evil in Genesis, we also see God's mercy expressed. And so, for example, when God acted against Adam and Eve, throwing them out of the garden, he didn't zap them, he didn't destroy them at that moment, but he allowed them to keep living. He allowed them time to repent and to learn. When God acted in the time of Noah to send the flood to deal with the wickedness on the face of the earth. God, in his grace and mercy, spared Noah and his family, allowing the human line to continue. Even at the Tower of Babel situation, when God acted to confuse their languages, again, that wasn't wiping them out of the face of the earth, but it was actually putting them back on track to what God had intended for them in the first place, which was that we humans spread out over the face of the earth. We see God's mercy most of all in announcing to Abraham that God had a plan to bring blessing to all the families on the earth. We'll come on to that in a moment. What do you think of God's mercy? Does it touch you, not just in your mind, but in your heart? I trust that to the extent to which you know God is holy, then you know that you yourselves are not perfect, as I am not perfect. I don't measure up to the standards that God expects of me, and yet God in his mercy chooses to love me, to forgive me, and chooses to accept me in Jesus. When I lived in Bangkok, I used to go with a group of others regularly to visit the Bangkok women's prison. There's quite a number of prisons in Bangkok, but on the northern side of Bangkok, Bangkok women's prison, many hundreds, probably a few thousand prisoners there. Almost all of them, great majority, have been in prison because of drug offences, and generally they know they're guilty. But within the prison, there is a Christian fellowship, some women who've come to faith in Jesus through the Bible and through the witness of others. Having come into the prison as drug offenders, they've then come to know life through Jesus. I don't think I've ever met a more joyful group of people than the women in the Christian fellowship within Bangkok Women's Prison. They are very conscious of God's mercy and grace to them, forgiving them their past and giving them an opportunity of a new life in Christ. They know that they're guilty of the crimes that they've committed, and they don't protest about being in prison because they don't deserve it, but rather they know that in Christ they've found life that is so good, to know God's forgiveness, to know God's mercy. And it shows on their faces and in their singing together and their enthusiasm to know God's word because they've experienced God's mercy. And so as we learn from Genesis that God is merciful, so we also should, as sinners, beg God for his mercy to us. We should gratefully and thankfully accept God's mercy to us in Jesus, and we should seek to let others know about the mercy of God because they need that also. So in Genesis, I'm reminding us, we learn that God is Lord, holy, and merciful. I just mentioned at this point a book that I haven't mentioned to you before, God is Enough. This is a book that seeks to apply to our lives today as modern Aussies. It's written by an Aussie Bible thinker. But it's thinking about, as Christians, how we can focus our attention on God and on God himself and who God is, and be content in God and in the nature of God, rather than being led by the values of the world around us. I was waving three copies of this around in church this morning. Two of them got bought by people at 10:30, so there's one left at the ridiculously low price of just $5 tonight, if you want that. There it is. So we've seen so far that the book of Genesis tells us about the character of God. And I also said that God has one thing that Genesis tells us about. God has a plan. And that's what God announces to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God calling Abraham and making promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is arguably the most important thing that happened in the whole of the Old Testament between the fall of Adam and Eve and the coming again of Jesus. In other words, basically the whole of the Old Testament, we could say that this point at which God broke in, said to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, okay, Abraham, come out of the land of your fathers and I promise three things for you. I promise that you and your offspring will have a land, the promised land. which was Canaan. I'll make of you a great nation, a great people. Other points he explained that would be more numerous than the stars of the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore. Thirdly, that through Abraham and his offspring, God would bless all the families of the earth, the three promises that God made to Abraham. God announced that he has a plan. God wasn't just going to let this pattern of human sin, God's judgment and mercy against that next human sin, God reacts against that. God wasn't just going to have that pattern keep going forever. God stepped in and said, no, I've got a plan. I'm going to do something. And by the time we get to Genesis 50, we've seen how God has begun to work out that plan through Abraham and his descendants. And what we've seen in our preaching here over the last few weeks as we've looked at those various characters is that the way God works out his plan is not the way humans would expect it to work. You see, we would expect it to work through the successful people, through the ones that we would expect it to belong to, through the people who appear to be bright and shining and the best candidates. But what have we seen again and again and again in our preaching over the last 6 weeks, couple of months, that God chooses to work in ways that people don't expect. You see, in that society, it was very much the case that a hereditary line was passed on through the oldest son in each generation, who was Abraham's oldest son, Ishmael. But he's not the son of the promise. He's not the one that God chose to work his plans out with. God said, no, through your wife, Sarah, who was by then post-menopausal and not in a condition to have babies, God said, through her, God will do a miracle and you'll have a son and he will be the son of the promise. So Isaac was born. Isaac married Rebecca. At first she was barren, couldn't have any children. God did a miracle in her, so she had two sons. They were twins, but the older one, the firstborn, was Esau. He was the one with the rights to carry on the story. But God chose his brother Jacob. It's not the way that humans would have written the story. So then Jacob himself, well, it becomes a longer story because he ended up having several wives. But eventually the son who became center stage for the last third of the book of Genesis was not the oldest son, not the one that would have been chosen, but he was almost the youngest son. But God worked through him in all sorts of unexpected ways, as we saw last week with Graham Hooper. The brothers planned it for evil, but God worked it for good. So what God is demonstrating is in his plan, in his way of doing things, he will do things that are against the world's values. Now that plan eventually comes, of course, to Jesus. That's where the plan is going. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament explains that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham that promise was ultimately talking about. And in John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus himself says Moses was talking about me. That's what Jesus said, talking about Jesus. When Moses was writing all that stuff down, what he was thinking about was it being fulfilled in Jesus. Of course, if you read through the first five books of the Bible, you don't find the name Jesus. You don't find Jesus' name there in that name. But Jesus is claiming that he is the fulfillment of the promises that God gave in Genesis to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God has a plan, and God is demonstrating in Genesis that that plan works not according to the world's ways, but according to God's own ways instead. Well, that's so much for the end of the beginning. What about us here today? The Bible refers to where we are now as being in the end times. It's not simply because it's the year 2000 and something or other, but we're in the end times because the central event of all human history has happened, that is to say, Jesus has come. Jesus, when he appeared, when he was born in Bethlehem, when he lived the perfect life, when he died on the cross, when he rose from the dead, and when he announced, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus became the beginning of the end. Jesus became the beginning of the end. All of the rest of human history ever since Jesus is all contained in what Jesus is doing to wrap things up. One day he will come again to judge the world with righteousness. One day he will come and redeem all of his people, all those who put their trust in Jesus, and bring them to be with him forever. We've got the beginning of the end. It's in Jesus. And God's plan is nearly complete and being worked out according to Jesus' agenda. Well, we're going to sing now to conclude, to wrap this up. We're going to sing a song that actually is remembering Jesus, the light of the world. And let me just say that I'm looking forward over the next few weeks to moving our preaching from the beginnings in Genesis. We're going to leap into the light of the world. We're going to look at Jesus, the beginning of the end, in John's Gospel, chapters 8 to 12 over the next few weeks. So I look forward to seeing you again next week as we begin that journey. Now let's stand and sing about the light of the world.